We are in. Thank you. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I've asked Cliff to read starting in chapter 2, verse 17, because of the continuity it provides us with these first five verses in chapter 3. You all know, of course, that it wasn't until the, I think it was the 16th century, that chapter and verses were put into our Bibles. So they're not necessarily divinely inspired, and sometimes they ruin the continuity of what we're reading, and this is a good example. So.
But it helps to say, well, you can to, let's see, about here in your Bible scroll.
Oh, yeah, no, it's enormously helpful.
All right, verse 17, chapter 2. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. And we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way. As you well know, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless.
All right. We've got several things to talk about today. We'll be talking this week and next about encouragement, encouraging one another. We'll be talking a bit today about trials and persecutions and what Paul means here about us being destined for them. And we will talk, before we leave today, a little bit about Paul's anxiety and what that was all about and what he really, you know, is that okay? Is that not okay? We could stand it no longer. We were so concerned about you. We had to do something. All right. Verse 1, chapter 3. Paul understood that just talk alone could be reviewed, could be looked at as cheap. So caring words that aren't supported by caring deeds can be easily dismissed. So Paul not only told the church of his concern, but he took some steps to demonstrate that concern by sending Timothy with him. So Paul had now reached a point of not being able to stand hearing no news from the church in Thessalonica. So he sent Timothy to obtain a report on their progress, although this meant that Paul was left alone in Athens. He uses the plural we here, and it's saying perhaps originally Paul was not literally alone. We know that Timothy and Silas had remained in Berea when Paul went to Athens, and he expected them to join him there. We have no record of when they were reunited with Paul. Paul could have meant that Silas was with him at Athens, but obviously Timothy had to be with him a little bit, at least so he could send him back to Thessalonica. Now, Timothy's leaving, and I don't know that Silas stayed. We have no record of Silas after Berea until he was with Paul in Corinth, but it's possible that Paul sent him on a mission, maybe to Philippi. When Paul says we here, it could also be a polite way of just referring to himself, and he was indeed, well, ultimately anyway, he was alone in Athens. So we know that when Paul was in Athens, he stood alone to speak before a crowd, and only a few people received his message. That's in Acts 17, verses 22 to 34. Certainly, Paul could have used Timothy's help, but he ministered there alone because of his concern for the Thessalonian believers. Timothy's visit would spiritually strengthen the persecuted church in Thessalonica, in part by letting them know about Paul's concern. Now, what was Timothy to Paul as we come to verse 2? Timothy, we read here, is our brother and co-worker in God's service. Some of you who are reading of in the King James not only have brother and God's fellow worker or God's co-worker, but God's fellow servant also, or if you prefer, the word is God's deacon. And the reason the King James has that and most other translations do not is that it was using a different King James was using a different manuscript. John Stott thinks that phrase was a later copyist's edition. Timothy was certainly God's fellow servant. There isn't any question about that. And if you want to read a little bit more about Timothy and how important he was to Paul, I refer you to Philippians 2, verses 19 to 23. Here Paul just offers a few words expressing who Timothy is, but he goes into more detail there. Now, although Paul couldn't personally visit the Thessalonians, he sent one with a loving heart who had been a great help to him. Because Paul and Timothy had similar callings and ministries, Paul sending Timothy was a tangible expression of his concern for the believers. He sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage the believers' faith. So when Timothy went, as he taught the word, he would help provide the intellectual and spiritual basis that would strengthen the believers to stand firm under persecution. And he could give further training to the leaders, answer questions, and share his insights and experiences with the new believers. And he would also encourage, comfort, inspire, and exhort the believers to hold firmly to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of Timothy, at least when I thought of Timothy, I always think of the Paul's letters to Timothy, and he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. And so we tend to think of Timothy as this young, kind of weak and timid believer. And although he may have been, as a young man, a little withdrawn in personality, let me tell you, Timothy was no weak and timid believer. Timothy was Paul's, he describes him here, his brother and fellow worker, but everywhere Paul went, Timothy was right there with him as he was planting churches, as he was teaching, as he was leading, as he was developing leaders. I mean, I was trying to think of somebody to compare Timothy to today, and the closest thing I could come would be the pastor of a megachurch. I mean, you've got somebody here who is both pastoral and scholarly and has a heart for lost souls. This was no immature person. This was a person who Paul sent in his very stead. This is a person who, if we met today, we would know and acknowledge as a very strong person of faith. I mean, really, if you're hanging around with Paul day in and day out, month in and month out, your faith's going to grow, I would assume. So what Timothy was strong in his own right. Now, as far as what Paul gave up here, I came across in the commentary by Pastor James Grant. He talks about Paul's willingness to be left alone here, and I thought this was helpful, so I share this with you because we need to appreciate the value of what Paul was doing when he sent Timothy to them. It wasn't like he said, oh, what am I going to do here? I'll send Timothy. It wasn't like that at all. Paul was willing to be left alone in a hostile environment. He was giving up a co-worker in the gospel. These are the opposite sides of this sacrifice. Being alone is one thing, but losing a co-worker for the gospel is another level to this act of love. Can you imagine the benefits of Paul and Timothy ministering together in Athens? Our initial reactions to situations like this is to maximize the place where we are ministering and keep our co-workers with us. Maybe part of the motive is for the gospel, but we also want to preserve our own comfort. But Paul made the decision to send his co-worker back to Thessalonica and minister in Athens alone. He continues, he didn't have to send Timothy. Paul could have decided to wait for an opportunity when he could go. He could have chosen what was best for himself in that particular situation, but that isn't the way Paul lived. That's not the way Paul did ministry. Paul consistently chose what was best for others without regard for himself. Paul chose to give up a great source of joy and hope and consolation in order to provide it to the Thessalonians. This shows the depth of his sacrifice. this helps us see that the sending of Timothy is on another level of Christian love. Paul could have made no greater sacrifice at that moment. As we see this in other situations when Paul made decisions like this, it appears that Paul's way of thinking was different than ours. It seems that Paul looked at what would be the greatest sacrifice he could make for these people in order to demonstrate how much he loved them. It seems that Paul's choice was based not on what was best for him, but what would be best for the church and what would demonstrate his love for them. So he chose to send Timothy. Even if he could have shown up himself, it wouldn't have demonstrated the depth of his love in the same way that sending Timothy demonstrated. In sending Timothy, he was not just sending someone to encourage them, to give them a report about Paul and to bring back a report about Paul. He was losing something. He was letting go of something. He was giving up the greatest asset he had in his ministry at that point. Pause and consider the depth of love Paul was demonstrating in this decision, the sacrifice to send Timothy. Paul seemed to be asking key questions. What can I do to show them how deeply I love them? What is the greatest sacrifice I can make to demonstrate my love? So Paul looked across his ministry and his resources and chose to give up his greatest blessing, his own co-worker, his son in the faith, Timothy, and he sent Timothy back to them and remained alone in Athens. That is the way of life lived in light of the gospel. Another brief comment on this, and especially in terms of thinking about Paul ministering together with Timothy and Silas. Paul didn't minister alone, but in teams. Part of the way that God has designed that ministry be effective is that there be ministry teams or fellow workers with people who complement one another's gifts. Too often churches assume that only one person should be the minister, but they should be open to a plurality of ministers. Sometimes this is due to the fact that some churches are so small they don't have the resources to support more than one person to do the work of the ministry. But even in such cases, the pastor or the minister, with the encouragement of the church, should be committed to discipling others in order to prepare them to share in part of the work of ministry. So, for example, if you're a small church and you need a youth leader, as a pastor, you could perhaps help work to train a youth leader if the church can't afford one, basically. And any number, you could say the same thing about any number of ministries. And we need to be open to that. And our church, I think, is a good model for that. We have multiple pastoral people in various areas of ministry. And I think we work well together, even Cliff and I, more or less. I mean,
I keep telling Pastor it's hard to get good staff members. You know,
that's right. that's funny. I should have laughed at that. That's funny. Okay. All right. Verse 3. The result of Timothy's ministry was that their faith would not become unsettled. You may have shaken, agitated, disturbed, or lose heart. That they wouldn't become unsettled by the trials they were experiencing for their faith. How can trials shake a person's faith? They can generate questions that most of us have either asked or heard, like, if God loves me, why is this happening to me? If God is just, why this injustice to me? If God cares, why is he allowing these trials? And Paul indicates the trials were inevitable by saying, you know quite well that we were destined for them. God permits this as part of his plan. Jesus had predicted the suffering of his followers, for example, Matthew 10:17-42 and Matthew 24:9. Paul, knowing the teachings of Christ, was aware that those who followed Christ would experience the same kind of treatment that Jesus endured in his lifetime. If unbelievers persecuted Christ, then they would certainly persecute those who followed him. No doubt Timothy shared this sort of information with the Thessalonian believers during his visit with them. When Paul says here that they knew quite well this was their destiny, he affirms that believers in an unbelieving world are destined for trials. Destined here could mean that trials were simply inevitable for godly people living in an ungodly world, but I think that I agree with many Bible students who understand that believers' persecution here by fellow citizens is part of their God-appointed destiny. In other words, no matter how we look at it, the word points here, their destiny, points to the presence of God's hand and purposes in their trials. By allowing believers to face trials, God provides a laboratory in which his children learn valuable lessons of faith and endurance. You can see, for example, with that in respect to that, Romans 5, 3 through 5. Tested faith becomes strong faith, and we who have been strengthened and encouraged in our afflictions can also have an authentic ministry to others who experience similar trials, as in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4.
Sometimes new believers are shocked by that. I think they think that when they come to Christ, that now, you know, everything is in order, it's going to be fine.
All things are new.
I won't have any of that stuff. And I think they're shocked when they begin to face their first anything.
Tribulation.
It doesn't work just because they're a Christian now. Because all the world is right, in a sense, in their world, but the world isn't right, and they face it. And so I think it does throw people a little bit. And then there are some groups that actually teach that, you know, you're going to be...
You're ahead of me.
Yeah, you're
ahead of me again.
Well, I like to get ahead of
you. I know you do. I know. I'm going to get there, so don't lose the thought. Yeah. Don't lose that thought. All right. Well, let's talk a little about verse 3, and I got a quick question for you. The goal of Timothy's strengthening and encouraging here is that no one would be unsettled or deceived by these trials. The Greek word used for deceived, although the NIV translates it unsettled, many commentators and other translations also use that word unsettled. But the word has a little bit of a deeper meaning than that, and so some prefer shaken or moved. But perhaps better than that is the compromise rendering that no one turn back from his beliefs because of these persecutions. Because I think that's what's really being said here. One writer possibly prefers dissuaded. The problem with using shaken or unsettled is that it can too easily refer to trials in general and doesn't adequately reflect the opposing forces of Satan and of the unbelieving community in Thessalonica at work to wreck the faith of the readers. Satan was responsible for detaining Paul from returning to them and for producing tribulations that were designed to tempt the new converts to throw over their faith. And we're going to see that theme, I think, underlies a lot of what we're going to read here. Paul recognizing and wanting us to recognize that there are forces at work to not simply shake us, but to cause us to
doubt and unbelief.
Yes.
Commitment.
There are several references, of course, in chapter 2, Satan stopped us, and then at the end of at verse 5, it talks about the tempter.
Yes.
And so it'd be easy to think that connected to this trial and the unsettling is that Satan is attacking.
Yes.
And trying to discourage, defeat believers.
I suspect that any time Paul established the church, the enemy was at work.
And he is today.
And
too.
He is.
And I think
we've
got to recognize that he's at work.
The satanic.
If he's not at work in your life, it's because God's not using you. If you allow yourself to be used, there are going to be pitches I've never even tried to hit before.
A target. He put a target on you. But really, I think sometimes people think that, well, spiritual warfare is just for those that are preachers and missionaries and other people, and if I just don't bother Satan, he won't bother me. That's just not true. No, he's there.
Good luck with that.
I heard something.
That's what's taught in the Catholic Church now. just the priest and the Pope has authority over demons. The rest of them don't.
So, could you say that mind reads disturbed? And I'm okay with that. But what was your, you encapsulated that specifically in one way.
Dissuaded. The other way had that no one turned back from his beliefs because of these persecutions.
That's good.
The satanic assaults of oppression and false accusations, like the false teaching in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-12, were likely intended to deceive the readers in order that they would turn back from their beliefs. Uppermost in mind in the trials here is the kind of persecutions that he mentions in the directly preceding paragraph in chapter 2, 14-16, as well as possibly the probable slander against Paul's integrity. On this matter of being destined for trials and Timothy's being sent to encourage them, have you ever faced a situation in which you needed face-to-face spiritual encouragement? I want you to think about that for a moment. Have you ever faced a situation in which you needed face-to-face? Well, somebody face-to-face with you, encouraging you.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Personal.
Yeah. Yeah, not just through an email or a phone call, but you have a need for face-to-face spiritual encouragement. If you've ever had that kind of a need, what happened? Can you think of an instance where someone provided that for you?
Yes.
Anybody willing to share an instance like that where someone, you don't have to give details, but go ahead.
Well, I don't know quite what you're talking about, but when I was about, I don't know, 11 or 12, I talked to my minister a lot. He was very open and open door kind of thing. So I went in one time and I said, what's faith? And he gave me a very simple, clear-cut answer, not thorough or not theological particularly, but said, you're going home tonight? I said, yeah. Is your mother going to have dinner? You believe she will? Yeah. You got faith. And that made it very simple, and so that was encouraging to me to think that, well, at this age, I could get a handle on part of that. Maybe not complete, but I was, it was face-to-face. So.
I suspect most of us in here have lived long enough to have had some terrible heartaches in our lives.
And my first full-time pastor, I remember facing some different trials, and I was very fortunate to have a pastor in our association, Jack Stewart. I remember him well. He pastored Trinity Baptist Church there in Springfield, Oregon. I'd go to him and I'd ask him those questions, and he was such a mature, very kind towards me, I thought, as a young guy out of seminary. And he would encourage me, and I'd ask him questions, and I remember one as just it was just me being stupid, but we had the former pastor who was going to come back and visit the church. And so I thought, what do I do? I mean, and he gave me the best advice I'd ever had in my life. He said, some of the people love him, and some of them probably didn't, but I said, if you will just welcome him in a wonderful way, those who loved him will appreciate it, and those who don't will understand. And just welcome him and roll the red carpet out, and you will be in every way blessed. And I did that, and it was a wonderful blessing. The fellow had served well and those kind of things, but you didn't know what to do, you know. And so I didn't want to look like I was jealous or in any way, you know, I loved him. I welcomed him. We had a great time. And later on, the founding pastor came and joined the church too. But he asked me, and I found him to be a great help. But these were encouragers. I found guys who'd been walked where you walked, you know, can encourage you sometimes differently than other people. So through the years, some of these guys have been, fellow pastors have been very encouraging.
We're going to go ahead on. We're not done with this matter of encouragement. Okay. It will rear its head again here before long. Verse 4. The persecution should not have surprised the Thessalonians. Paul says earlier he'd shown his concern for them by warning them that following Jesus would involve being persecuted. And who better to preach that message than one who had once persecuted the church? Many believers despise the followers of Christ. The tense of this verb, kept telling, tells us that Paul had told the believers on several occasions that they were bound to suffer if they trusted the Lord. And rather than shaking their faith, the persecution should have confirmed even more that Paul's message was true. Reminded me here of Acts 14, 21 and 22, which reminds us that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when Paul established the church, he didn't choose between the importance of evangelism and discipleship. Because he led others to Christ in evangelism, he felt the obligation to strengthen and encourage them in their daily walk with Christ, which is discipleship. Evangelism that doesn't include a follow-up ministry lacks the care and concern that Paul displayed throughout his ministry. And as Cliff talked about a minute or two ago about when presenting the gospel of helping people count the cost, sharing God's truth with others requires a realistic presentation of the gospel. Accepting Christ is not automatically going to solve all of life's problems instantly. The Thessalonians faced new problems after they were converted. And in order to show concern for others, we should give unsaved persons and new believers a realistic picture of what it means to follow Christ. Following him won't solve all our problems, but Jesus will certainly give us the strength and endure and to follow his will, not to mention his own personal presence and any other number of great blessings. Now, many believers don't think that the church is yet experiencing the end time tribulation. But Scripture, and especially this text, testifies otherwise. The difference between the present tribulation and its future phase doesn't lie in its nature, but in its extent. The beginning phase is marked by selective persecution and false teaching, whereas the culminating phase will witness universal persecution and worldwide heresy. And we're going to see that in 2 Thessalonians. I've got several references for that, but if you looked at them, you probably wouldn't agree with me as to what they meant. So we'll just move on from there. Now, oppressive circumstances should give us opportunity to think about our part in God's plan and to participate in it. How should we as believers respond to the prognosis of a terminal illness or a job loss because of our refusal to compromise our faith, or to the death of a loved one, or even to imprisonment for refusing to deny Christ? Whenever we maintain our faith in Christ in these situations, we demonstrate our identification with Jesus, who began, ironically, to reign in the midst of the great tribulation through which he went by enduring in his faith. As you can see, Revelation 1:9. We become like John, who regarded his exile on Patmos as an opportunity to reign spiritually in the kingdom by enduring through tribulation. The question is not whether we will face trials, but whether or not we will be faithful in confronting trials. And in the end, these verses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, turn the health and wealth gospel on its head. And they contend that the church will not be spiritually healthy unless it goes through some trial and persecution, similar to the thought that Pat shared a little while ago. If you're doing something for the Lord and he's using you, you can expect some kind of reaction. And this spiritually healthy church may indeed entail the loss of health, wealth, or material possessions. Sadly, and I remember Pastor talking about this a couple of Sundays ago, some churches may not go through the persecutions they should because they don't raise their doctrinal and ethical profile high enough in standing for the gospel. But one thing remains clear from this text. The devil and the world try to knock God's people down when they stand high for him. And we should expect no less. I expect that our church will have a high doctrinal and ethical profile, and we will stand high for him. And in turn, I expect, I will not be surprised when the devil and the world resist that. It will not surprise us at all. And I think that's what this teaches. And I agree that this does kind of turn the health and wealth gospel on its head. I saw a commercial before I came here. the television was on in the front room, and there was a commercial. You'd think we were past this stuff, but we're not. There was a commercial from, I don't even know what group of people, I didn't care, advertising holy water. I mean, bottles of special blessed miracle water, they call it. Yes. Which if you buy a bottle, it will not only cure your ails, but your life will just prosper. And it'll heal your marriage, I mean, whatever.
What can I do about
just, exactly. That's what they're counting on. And I couldn't believe it.
Some of us need more than a few, don't we?
The person who was watching this just was not a believer and just shook their head in disbelief. It's like, I don't believe this. It's like, even the unbelieving.
Maybe the next one they'll be selling indulgences for.
I guess so.
Just like in the past.
Oh my goodness. I'm sorry. I had to. Story. I'm sorry.
May I interject with a personal story? I wanted to.
Yes, go ahead.
Hi, everyone. I have a lot of different testimonies for various things. A lot. I believe this is my sixth, going on seventh year of tribulation, and personally, and an example of how I had face-to-face interaction with a believer who is a cancer survivor, and she was blessed with the Holy Spirit, and as I was as well, and I was trying to find somebody who could understand my difficulties and struggles like that. And I came to her for some help, and I talked with her, and this was at 9-10 o'clock in the morning. Now that same day, about 6 a.m., 5:30 a.m., I woke up with a ridiculous migraine that would not subside, and I don't believe in medication or anything like that, so it would not go away. I did everything I could, take Epsom salt baths, anything, and I spoke to her, and we activated our faith about it, and we spoke in our Holy Spirit language, and that really upset the Lord. I mean, the enemy, because we activated our faith together, and then we started seeing more and more triumphs, and we had to overcome. And every time I reach out to her to talk with her, because I am just being bombarded with negative energies and demons, and it was so great that she was there to be able to communicate with me. And instead of just texting or emailing or something, she was able to talk with me about it and pray with me about things. And God always shows and speaks to me through lyrics and words, especially when I'm driving. And it was hilarious. But there was no coincidences whatsoever. And I look after I get off the phone with her, and with our authority that we were given to, you know, have demons flee our path. They're not welcome. And it's not just the Pope or the, like you were saying, the Catholic Church, but we are able to, you know, send demons away. But anyway, it was just funny that I look up from the wheel, and I look at the person right in front of me, and their driver's license was a license with all of the hands, and it just said, his kids, because we were able to, you know, it just sent a message to me. But sorry, that's just something that was really on my heart, and I had to talk about it right now. So,
thank you.
Thank you.
All right, we're at verse 5. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, again, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labors might have been in vain. So, another purpose of Timothy's visit was to find out the state of the Thessalonian Christians' faith, whether their faith was still strong. I like the message here. It says, I didn't want the tempter getting to you and tearing up everything we had built up together. And yet another reminder that we battle against unseen powers at work against us. Now,
we need that reaffirmation constantly, and Paul just knew that. They needed more affirmation, needed more encouragement, and the enemy was going to come in strong like a flood.
He was concerned that the tempter had exposed their faith as insincere. He wasn't concerned that these were Christians who had lost their salvation. He was concerned that they were professing Christians whose profession was not really genuine or sincere. And certainly Satan could easily expose that kind of bogus profession of faith. Paul feared that his efforts might have been useless. It wasn't a fear that true Christians would fall away from the faith, but that the profession of faith expressed by the Thessalonians hadn't been sincere. So Timothy's report to him confirmed that the believers stood firm. What impact do you think Paul sending Timothy made on the persecuted Thessalonians?
He had to be lifted up and encouraged. And to me, it'd be really an encouragement. When I was in a battle and then reinforcements showed up, yeah. You know, I'd be real encouraged. Because that's what it is. It's reinforcements. When God sends a soldier, a mighty Christian soldier beside you, and you're being beaten up right and left by the enemy.
Yeah, we're going to see that not only did he send Timothy, but he sent 1 Thessalonians. The letter that we have is 1 Thessalonians. So, yes. All right. What impact might your spiritual concern make on a fellow believer?
Sure hope it's right. It's a good impact. I mean, we could be awfully negative at times. You know, if we're down and we're all discouraged and somebody else has needed encouragement, here you are.
It can't. Can it work the other way?
More pitiful me.
You have a lot of both of you ready to jump.
Yeah. No.
Can it work?
Jerry.
No. They'll be coming to me now.
You ever had the experience where you were having a tough day or wrestling with something and somebody came by and but when that person left you, it just changed the whole day?
Oh, yeah. I used to be totally, you know, sick at times where I'd be near pneumonia. I'd go to this doctor we had in Corpus Christi, Texas, and he's a Christian friend, really, and he said, "Well, Jerry, I'm sure glad God sent you here today. It's just an awesome thing." I said, "I'm here because I'm really, really, really sick." He says, "I just need a shot and antibiotics." But he'd say, "Well, I really need you to pray for some of our staff that are really, really feeling bad right now, have cancer and all that. Would you come in here and pray for them?" "Yes, I will." I'm not near as bad off as I thought I was. You know? So it's a God appointment sometimes, even though you're fully under it yourself. You got to listen to God.
Go ahead.
I'd say that that's probably there's a key in that. No matter where I want to wallow, if I start helping someone else, even if it's almost under duress, I come out and talk.
You're better off.
I'm better off as a result of it. I usually, whatever it was I had going on,
it's diminished.
Aside.
Okay. Yeah, it's not a big deal after all. I may be near dead. Oh, well.
I had a little bit of a thought question here for you. God's word is powerful. We know that. If God's word is so powerful, why do you think it's needful for us to hear encouraging words from other believers? Let you think about that for a moment. I mean, surely God could just do it by himself if he wanted to.
And he does sometimes. And brings those scriptures to our mind. Yeah.
We're called into relationship for the entire New Testament. Everything's one another, unto one another, help one another, love one another. And I think being called into relationship like this, the direct correlation there is that I need people in this room more than they need me. And so when I come, I mean, it's for that. And it ends up always being both ways. And I appreciate that.
There's so many giftings that are different, you know. One's like an eye, one's like an arm, or one's, you know, there's different giftings, and, you know, we aren't all gifted in ourselves that we don't need, but, you know, God just created something.
I heard a guy reference some of the people in his life with God with skin on. And I thought, well, that's an interesting way to put that, but in essence...
That God was what?
With skin
God
on.
God with skin on.
Oh. Okay.
It could be just an angel, too. You never know.
That's... Yes, go ahead, Jill. Yeah.
I think the most encouraging words I've ever gotten from another believer are the word of God, the scripture, you know, when they use that to help me. that helps me the most, and I try to do that as well. If a friend of mine is down, God will bring a verse, you know, to mind, and we can look at that together. It's, to me, that's the best, because His Spirit's resonating between us and with Him at the same time.
I think what you said is really important, both of you, but I think, just coming to mind, what you said is really important, that God uses us. He doesn't have to do that. But he chooses to use that, and he chooses to use means. And I think part of the reason was, as you expressed, to develop love and relationships and help us to understand the family of faith, the community, the sense of how and why we need each other, and how he works, he's chosen to work in and through us. I think this is the way it's always going to be. And
part of a family, and I think that having somebody being present with us, scripture can help. But I've known people who kind of always quoted the scripture kind of like a spiritual band-aid on you. I think that oftentimes we need to be careful that we wait and listen.
Yes.
As we listen, then that scripture, they probably listen, and then they had a scripture that just.
The open-ended questions that can go with the who, what, when, where, how,
and
be a part of the relationship before you throw a verse in there.
Yeah, that's the right verse initially.
I think the word is powerful, but I think it's important that we take that time to listen and put it in context. And basically feel what they're feeling.
Empathy,
yeah.
Slow to speak and stiff to listen.
They don't care what you know.
Yeah.
That's a good
point. All right. Let's see where we are here. Paul expressed his concern for the believers who were undergoing trials by sending spiritual reinforcements in the form of Timothy, who would teach and or remind them of God's truth. And he also shared his love and concern in the letter we have before us. All of us benefit by the care and support of other believers. So may we freely, in word and deed, strengthen and encourage one another in the faith. Now, before we do our last little exercise for the day, I have a final quote for you here today. Now, some of you know I like Greg Beale, and normally his quotes are very scholarly. In this case, it's not only helpful, but extremely practical. Because this is the way his mind thinks. He said, the verses that we're looking at pose a theological difficulty for us, though one of a very practical nature. How can Paul here express such great anxiety for others, and yet tell others not to be anxious about anything? Philippians 4:6. Doesn't that seem contradictory? So he provides a very helpful answer for us, and a very helpful way of looking at things. He says the best answer is found in understanding the infinite complexity of the divine mind. God's mind has the capacity to look at the world through two lenses, a narrow and a wide-angle lens. John Piper explains. When God looks at a painful or wicked event through his narrow lens, he sees the tragedy or the sin for what it is in itself, and he is angered or grieved, Ezekiel 18:32. But when God looks at a painful or wicked event through his wide-angle lens, he sees the tragedy of the sin in relation to everything leading up to it and everything flowing out from it. He sees it in all its connections and effects that form a pattern or mosaic stretching into eternity. This mosaic, in all its parts, good and evil, brings him delight. An everyday example can illustrate this. Beale says, my wife Dorinda designs needlework patterns. Her office is next to my study. She often comes in with excitement about what she's working on and asks my opinion about the designs while she is still in the midst of creating them. I have to be honest and tell her that the unfinished design does not look very good. She always disagrees and says that she sees great promise in her unfinished work. She even delights in it before it's done. So Beale says, what's the difference between my assessment and hers? She knows how the design will be finished and how all the color combinations will come together. Though she sees the unfinished and imperfect design, she takes pleasure in it because she knows how it will be completed. It is the same with life's unpleasant circumstances. When we look only through the narrow lens, there is some basis for anxiety. We need, however, to consider the wide-angle perspective at the same time. Although we may not understand all the broader panorama of God's plan, we can still have peace and delight that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, Romans 8:28. Indeed, he works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will for the praise of his glory, Ephesians 1:11 and 12. Reminding ourselves of this in the midst of trial will enable us to experience the joy and confidence in God that Paul desires for all who read his words. And we'll see that in chapter 5, verses 16 and 23 and 24. And my thought on all of what I just said is this. Neither Paul nor Jesus tell us to take no thought about a difficult or painful situation, but no anxious thought. That is, not to be excessively distraught or fretful over a situation to the point where we cease to have an overarching, abiding, deep faith and trust in our Heavenly Father, who is right there with us in the midst of our trials, who's aware of our suffering, and who is nonetheless working out all things for our good. You will see behind me on the board what are basically ways to show spiritual concern for other believers. So I'd like you first to take a look at the list and to kind of mentally put a check mark next to those items that you have actually done to show spiritual concern for other believers. I might as well read through them.
Probably not in that order.
I mean, I wouldn't reorder it. You don't show concern by listening, number one.
No, there's no order to this. Yeah, they're just there. Share appropriate. And a lot of these have been mentioned. You guys mentioned these. Show appropriate. Share appropriate scripture verses, let people know you're praying for them, mm-hmm. Show your concern by listening, praise their faithfulness to God, send appropriate cards or personal notes, spend quality time with someone, volunteer practical help around the house, pray with someone by phone or by email if you cannot do it in person. So I'd like to spend a moment here and have you brainstorm along with me other actions that, besides what's up on the board, that we can take to express spiritual concern for other believers. Can you think of other...
Right now I just had to send an email, an instant message to a friend of mine. So I use Instant Messenger through Facebook.
Text.
Because her husband just got... sent to the hospital again. So I sent
it for her. In today's age, we can actually send a whole variety of instant messages to people, can't we?
Yeah.
Okay.
You mentioned empathy, showing empathy. You've gone through a similar situation, maybe.
Post a daily devotional for all to see whether they're believers or not.
Yeah, I did that for a friend of mine. Before she passed, whole year, every morning, shared stories in scripture.
That empathy is interesting. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, you know, we go through things and eventually we may be able to help comfort others with the same comfort that God provided us as we went through that. That's happened more than once in my life. Where, you know, I, among other things, why is this going on, Lord? But as time passed, I found that I was able to relate to people in a way that had gone through what I'd gone through that I would not otherwise have been able to and minister to them. So,
one of the most events I heard of that had so much that stuck with me through the years, my uncle got word that my cousin, he was an adult, he dropped dead in Seattle. He'd been a chef, and he's talking to his brother on the phone, crossed his legs, and he fell off. He just dead right there.
Wow.
And so he was devastated by that loss. One of his friends, so he's going to have to fly up there by himself. His wife was there, but they had to get, one of his friends bought a plane ticket, went with him, sat with him, flew all the way up there, and then flew all the way back.
That's love.
And I thought, yeah, man, that's amazing. Who would have thought that extra mile, that extra thing?
Yeah.
But sometimes you have to go that extra to identify and say, I'm with you. I'm going to go through this with you.
I was going to do that for my girlfriend's son. Yeah. He was having some sort of episode in New Jersey, and, you know, she didn't know where to go or whatever. So I said, well, if you want, I'll go to New Jersey, and I'll fly him back here to you.
Yeah,
but eventually he got the courage on his own through a lot of prayer, and he's back with his mom and dad right now.
Point out positives and negative situations.
Okay. Anything else?
I think there's some boldness that if I know a guy and it's obvious that there's a train wreck occurring, if all I say is I'll pray for you, shame on me. Mm-hmm. If I can see there's a real issue, I say, what's going on?
This sounds like First John. If you see your brother hungry or in need, and you say to him, "Go be warmed and filled," that's not the love of God.
But you've got to scoot out on the edge where people get real uncomfortable.
Yeah.
And because maybe the guy's going to tell you stop. That wasn't going to come out right. He's going to tell you to go away. But a lot of times, if the compassion's there, if you love them first, I just promise there'll be a path to your door.
Yeah.
You have to be careful with it.
Sure. So our closing, as it were, invitation tonight is to think of someone maybe God has put in your life, a fellow believer, or maybe even someone else who needs an expression of concern, and then think of an action. Pray about that. An action that you can do for this person during the week. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great concern for us, for the way that you know not only have you numbered the hairs of our head, but I have found more and more with the eyes of faith how you're at work for me before I've even lifted that prayer to you. We thank you so much for concerned friends, for concerned members of our church family, for concerned members of our relational family, our biological family. We're so grateful that you have furnished us with believing family that loves us and helps us and cares for us when we are struggling and in need. So our prayer tonight is that you would make us sensitive, make us good listeners, use us as encouragers. May we make a difference in someone's life, even this week. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.